Please turn in your Bibles for our New Covenant reading to the fourth chapter of Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 4. And we will begin reading with verse 35 and read through to the end of the chapter. Please stand as we show our respect to God, as He speaks to us His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. The Lord had spoken His parables, and they crossed the sea. And in verse 35, "And on that day, when evening had come, He said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' And leaving the multitude, they took Him along with them, just as He was in the boat. And other boats were with Him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And He Himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They awoke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And being aroused, He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And He said to them, 'Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?' And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" And go back in the Old Covenant now to our text for the morning, to the book of Habakkuk. The third chapter, we will read the first 15 verses of Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. "Lord, I have heard the report about Thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. Before Him goes pestilence, and plague comes after Him. He stood, surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was thine anger against the rivers, or was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of thine arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. In indignation, thou didst march through the earth. In anger, thou didst trample the nations. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck. That is, pierce with his own spears the head of his throng. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Thou didst tread on the sea with thy horses, on the surge of many waters." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. There's an exception if you are looking at particular investments in the information they send to you. They tell you about the history of the particular investment, whether it be a mutual fund or a particular stock, but they always put this warning at the end to cover themselves, which is properly, and that warning says that past performance does not guarantee future performance. That's always a good thing to be reminded of, and we certainly have been reminded of that. The Lord put it differently. He said, be careful not to put your hope in wealth because it takes wings like the eagle and then flies away. Well, that is something that is realized by the investment community, and that is certainly true of human plans and activities, but it is a completely different story when we come to the Lord's past performance. The Lord's past performance is the guarantee of his future performance as well. And that's what we see in the verses that are before us this morning. Remember the context. The prophet Habakkuk had been unsettled by the unfaithfulness of the people of God and had complained, how long, O Lord, how long will this corruption last and how long will it spread through your covenant people? There was a spiritual and moral decline of the visible church of his day. Those people had been set aside by God's covenant to be a distinct people. They had been set apart as chosen and holy, but in their departure from the Lord, in their unbelief, they had become just like the nations that surrounded them. And so in his trouble, he called upon the Lord to arise and to do something about the corruption of his people. And the Lord surprised him, and he was troubled further by the Lord's revelation of the way that he was going to deal with his people. And the way he was going to deal with his people was he was going to bring that great empire, Babylon, a fierce and terrible tyrant empire, was going to come upon them. They were going to overrun the land of Israel. They were going to tear down the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple, the picture of the means of grace. Well, in one sense, we saw that Habakkuk shouldn't have been surprised by this. Moses had told the people when they were established as a nation that if they ever departed from him, that's exactly what would happen. The prophets reiterated that for many years. And so through the history of Israel, God had warned them. And in their history, they had seen that when they departed from the Lord in unbelief, that he sent chastisement upon them. And then they'd turn to the Lord and he'd restore them. But yet this was a little bit different because God had never destroyed the nation of Israel. He'd never left the sanctuary entirely. He had never said, okay, that's going to be the end of the house of David, at least visibly. And so it did take him by surprise. We pointed out last time that we always think the judgments of God are something that happens to other people, not to our generation. But you see, God is faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the troubled prophet then turned to prayer as the only source of health and help and comfort in life. And we looked at that last Lord's Day morning in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. You see, he was motivated by fear. It was a fear of the judgment that was coming upon him. And that is something that is appropriate. When we depart from the Lord, we ought to be afraid. But notice that his fear didn't cause him to retreat from the Lord. It drove him to the Lord. And then he gives these petitions. And I mentioned last week that these ought to be our petitions. We ought to be praying that in the midst of these years of affliction, that God would restore and revive his work. I urge you, brothers and sisters, be praying that the Lord in these times would revive his work. And we'll talk more about that work. Remember, the work of the Lord is to save a people for himself, to redeem a lost world. We need to be praying for that. But not only to revive that work, to make what appeared to be dead to come alive, but also to make it known. Not only to revive the work in the hearts of men, but that it would be so obvious that the people of God and the nations around them would see the great works of God. Oh Lord, in the midst of years, make it known. And of course, the heart of it all, that in wrath, God would remember mercy. And of course, the Lord fulfilled that prayer ultimately and perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of God's wrath poured out upon his only Son, he was remembering mercy to his people. Well, that brings us then to this, and I wanted you to get the context of things because it's important. But it appears to me that the verses before us this morning, while it is introduced as the prayer of Habakkuk, it appears to me that this was an answer to those prayers. That God was revealing to Habakkuk exactly what he had done and what he was doing. That he was reviving his work in the midst of years. That he was making it known to Habakkuk and to those who would read him. And he was remembering wrath in his mercy. How did he do that? Well, one of the things that we see here is that we are to remember God's visitations in history. And so I say here, rehearse the history of God's covenant faithfulness. In the midst of the years, God stirs Habakkuk and sets before him this vision, and he is remembering the great works of God in his covenant faithfulness. These are what we'd call visitations when the Lord comes, because these verses say God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Not to pray for me, I've never done well with poetry. This is a highly symbolic language. It's very poetic, and it comes from a troubled heart, as we spoke before. So pray the Lord will speak to us as we seek to rightly interpret and proclaim the Word of God. But it seems to me that in this vision, the Lord was reminding Habakkuk of his visitations throughout history, and those visitations were all revelations of his covenant faithfulness. And we'll go through these things as best we can here. But the first thing that we see here is his vision, evidently, of what took place on Mount Sinai, that God established a people for his own possession at Mount Sinai. And you know that God had called Abraham, but then he had called Abraham and his family. And for a period of time, it was just the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. And then they're taken into the land of Egypt, and there they become a great and mighty people. But they're not established as a covenant people until they come to Mount Sinai. And as you look here, both Teman and Paran are often used of the surrounding areas of around Mount Sinai. It's the south of the land of Canaan. And that's where God met with his people. And there he established his covenant with them. You're going to be a people for my own possession. And we read this in Exodus chapter 19, 1 through 6. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so there's a unique thing that happens here in the progressive revelation of God's covenant faithfulness, that here he makes them not just a family, but he makes them a nation covenanted to him to be a special people. He covenanted to be their God. Remember, that goes back to the opening of the covenant with Abraham. I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. There are three things that were promised in God's covenant. First of all, that he'd be their God and they would be his people. That he would give them a seed, progeny, generations going forward. That he would fill the earth with the descendants of Abraham, and he promised them the land. Those three covenant promises. And there on Sinai, God put these things together. He covenanted and promised to be their God. He revealed his law, a law of liberty. And he said that you are going to be my own people. And you are the people of God. That hasn't changed. That very thing that we see in Psalm 147, 19 and 20, he says he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. He gave his people the law of God, and he says this is a great blessing, a people to be governed by the God of Israel. And you are the people of God. But not only did he covenant with them and make them a covenant people, but he revealed his glory in a unique way at Mount Sinai. And there we can see it in these words. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. The revelation of his glory. And these words are very similar, and I think it's taken from the 33rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Listen to these words in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Moses. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they followed in your steps, or they lie down at your feet. Everyone receives your words." You see the similarity. And so here in these words, Habakkuk is remembering back to that covenant faithfulness where God revealed his glory as the great and shining one. And in this poetic language, we could spend a lot of time on this if you will let your minds dwell on it. I encourage you to meditate on these things, that his majesty or his splendor dwarfed the majesty of the night sky. I've mentioned this before. Sometimes in the dead of winter, I long to lose power because we don't get to see the night sky because of all the ambient light from the cities around us. We have electricity. That's a great blessing. Don't get me wrong. But there's something that you miss. You don't get to see the glories of the night sky, where the splendor of the heavens is displayed and myriads upon myriads and myriads of stars shining in their glory. And I've mentioned this before, but I have a vivid memory of backpacking the Sierra Nevada. It was one of those special nights. It was the dead of winter. There was snow on the ground. We found a bare patch to place sleeping bags, what I'm trying to talk about. And there we were, nothing around us, and it was a pitch black night, and the stars were brilliant, just vivid. We had gone to sleep, and all of a sudden we were awakened by a shining brightness. The full moon arose, and it was a brilliant moon, and it was so bright that the stars were eclipsed, and we could see everything about us clearly. And then there was an eclipse, a full eclipse of the moon. And the glory of God was showing forth in that. And yet, at Sinai, God reveals his glory, and it makes it as if that was nothing. As if the Lord said, "You ain't seen nothing yet." The Lord reveals himself in his splendor, in his beauty. And we're reminded that clouds and thick darkness hide him. And so it was that the glory of the heavens was eclipsed. His brightness eclipsed the brightness of the sun. His radiance is like the sunlight, and rays of flashing forth from his hand, which I think speaks to us of lightning. But I couldn't help but think of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, at noonday. Noonday in the Middle East, bright, shining sun, brilliant. We've had some of those days where it's just brilliant, and at the appearing as of the Lord's glory, Saul of Tarsus was blinded, wasn't blinded by the light of the sun, but the light of the sun was eclipsed by the glory of the Lord, the Son of God, shining about him. And so the Lord caused his light to shine in such a way that it eclipsed the brightness of the sun. And yet, in spite of the displays of his glory, we have this little interesting phrase here, and there is the hiding of his power. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You think, well, there's the manifestation of his power, right? No. When God revealed his glory at Sinai, he didn't show all of his glory, for his people would not be able to stand in the presence. Remember when he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock? He said, you can't see my glory. And so with all the brilliance that eclipsed the stars of the heaven, and with all the beauty of the Lord and the shining brightness, it was the hiding of his power. And so they just saw a little bit that God reveals his glory at Mount Sinai. And now the Lord reveals his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that it was in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the Lord went to his death, he said, Lord, you have glorified me, and now you are glorifying me. We don't see it, because when Jesus went to the cross, we think that's the defeat of the kingdom of God. It's eclipsed. You can't see it because the Son of God hung on a cross to open shame, and the wrath of his Holy Father was poured out upon him. And we look at that and men wag their heads and say, what an evil man he must have been. But no, that was glorious. It was the glory of God in the Son of God, that he was willing to take your sin and mine and there to bear it. And there he defeated sin and death. There was the concealing of his glory as well. But it's the manifestation of his glory. We see the glory of God, what? In the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he didn't stay in the tomb. He was raised from the dead in glory that we can see. It was accompanied with many things, but he revealed his glory at Mount Sinai. But even more, he revealed his glory at the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. You remember these things in history. Habakkuk could only remember that which happened at Sinai, but you can remember what happened at Calvary. He delivered his people from every obstacle that would keep them from their inheritance. And so we read these other verses as well. Before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. And then in verse 12, in indignation thou didst march through the earth or through the land. In anger thou didst trample the nations. There were a lot of obstacles for God to fulfill his covenant promises and to keep his people from their inheritance. We see here that he removed all of those articles. God delivered them from slavery by plague and pestilence. And so as Habakkuk remembers God's covenant faithfulness, he looks back and he remembers how it was that God brought his people out of the bondage of Egypt. And it was with plague and pestilence. And so we see that God uses these. These are his instruments. COVID-19 is an instrument of the Lord to accomplish his purpose. It's not something that is arbitrary or that is outside of his control. The Lord is using plague and pestilence to display his covenant faithfulness and to deliver his people, to deliver us from our fears, to deliver us from the idols that we erect, to deliver us from our trust in ourselves, our trust in men. God uses all of these things. He's delivering us from the slavery of sin. They are but his servants. And so God delivered his people by plague and pestilence. He removed all their enemies. First of all, we see that, as Habakkuk said, Lord, where are you? Don't you see? Don't you care? As the disciples, don't you care that we perish? And the Lord said, oh, no, I'm taking care of it. I see. And so we see that God surveys. God simply looks out over the nations. And those nations are terrified. He took notice of the nations and he terrified them. He looked and they were startled. I can't help but think again of Rahab as she spoke with the spies and said, the report of you has gone out, and we're terrified. You think that we're insurmountable. Remember, the people did not go into the land of Canaan because they were afraid of the people. And Rahab's report was, oh, no, no. They're terrified of you and the God that you serve. So God looked and they were terrified. He removed their enemies. He defeated their powerful forces. And you say, well, where do you see that? And you see that here in this, the way he speaks about the mountains and the hills that tremble. The perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. And many times in poetic language, the mountains and the hills are put to be for those obstacles and for men and nations that appear to be everlasting and unmovable, that can never be overcome. And he said, you looked, and the mountains were shattered, and the hills were removed. The obstacles were removed. And so it was that he removed their enemies from them. And we can see him coming from the deep south. He comes out to the place of Midian, which is a little bit nearer. And God is coming, and he's removing every obstacle to his people receiving their inheritance. And he removed the natural barriers or the creational barriers as well. Verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers or thy wrath against the sea? That is ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation. And of course, that brings to us the remembrance of the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan River at flood time. There was no obstacle that would keep them. God eliminated the natural barriers of creation as well. And then he also tells us about it's cleaved the earth with rivers. There's a lot of controversy about that, but what is he speaking about with that? Well, many commentators would say, and I'm not certain, but I'll put it out with you, I think it's as good as any. I think it may be when God brought water from out of the rock. Another obstacle was the arid desert through whom a people that vast could not travel without special intervention. And so God removed that barrier as well. He brought forth water from the rock, and he cleaved thereby the earth with the waters that flowed therefrom. In Psalm 78, verses 15 and 16, we read this. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused the waters to run down like rivers. He removes every obstacle. And of course, now we have the river that makes glad the city of our God, the rivers of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood and righteousness and the power of the Holy Spirit upon us. He removes every obstacle. And so you may be saying, Lord, will you bring us to the promised land? Or you look back and you say, he's delivered his people in the past. He engaged creation to defeat his enemies. We go back to that as well. The mountains saw thee and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of thine arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. Here again, he engaged the creation. We've already seen it with the Dead Sea. God delivered his people through the Dead Sea, but he destroyed his enemies thereby. He used the very powers of creation. And later on, we see in the book of Judges, chapter 5 and verse 21, when God was doing battle with Sisera, with Deborah and Barak, that he defeated them by the torrents of water that came down and wiped out Sisera and the five kings. And he gauged the heavenly bodies. You can see that here. For we remember Joshua when he was also doing battle with the enemies of God. He cried out, said, Lord, it's getting dark. We can't pursue the enemy. Stop the sun. Stop the moon. And God stopped the sun and the moon. You see that God engaged creation to defeat his enemies. One of the reasons we read from Mark, the fourth chapter, is that he is the God who controls the seas, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And he even engaged his enemies to defeat his enemies. And we see that in verses 14 and 15. Thou didst pierce with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Thou didst tread on the sea with thy horses, on the surge of many waters. You see, you pierced your enemies with their own sword. There are some historical references to that. Again, with Gideon against the Midianites in Judges chapter 7, they were going out to fight them, and when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even through the whole army. And the army destroyed itself in their confusion. This is the God who confuses his enemies and uses their own swords against them. He did so with Saul against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 20. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. You see, you may think the enemies of God are a united whole, and they are united in their opposition to the Lord, but they're opposed to one another. They're hateful and hating one another, and they will not stand because God will confuse and confound them. And most significantly, of course, of all, is that the crucifixion of Christ, God used his enemy to defeat himself. And so when Satan entered into the heart of Judas to betray him, that set in motion the plans and the plots that Satan had been concocting from the very beginning and thought that he had the victory. And so when Jesus was betrayed and handed over, and the Jews thought that they had defeated their great enemy, the enemy of this corrupt nation, they thought they had their victory. But most significantly, under all of that, that was Satan's doing. And in his apparent victory, God used Satan to crush Satan's head under the heel of the seed of the woman. That's the God you serve. He uses his enemies. And so we see this, and you ought to see this. Thou didst pierce with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour. I'm going back to 13. Thou didst strike the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. So that's just a precursor. That's what God did in the past. And he defeated his enemies when their victory seemed to be certain, because they swept in, as we read from just a moment ago, they swept in like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Well, we spent a lot of time on that. But there's a lot of room for meditation here. God answers the prayer of Habakkuk and said, remember what God has done in the past. And I would urge you, you can look back to these great historical events, but you can look over your own history as well. You can remember the great deliverances that God has given to you, both physical and spiritual, and remember the things that God has done. And in doing that, God is reviving his work in the midst of years as you rehearse these things to yourself. So Habakkuk is speaking to himself and is remembering everything that God has done. But remember God's purpose in these previous judgments. And I really don't like the word judgments. I was thinking about it this morning as I was reviewing. Remember God's purpose in his previous visitations, because that's where they are. There are times when God manifests his presence in a very special way. When Habakkuk says God comes from Teman, that's not a spatial relationship. I hope you understand that. God is everywhere, present. But what this was a particular manifestation of God's presence. It was a time when God visited his people in a very special way, when in his wrath he remembered mercy and when he revived his work in the midst of the years. And so we see that God's purpose was not to vent his anger on creation, and I think that's clear. Verse 8, oh, did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was his anger against the rivers, or was thy wrath against the sea? Is that what God was doing? No, we know that God does not hate anything that he has made. It's, you know, sometimes we as human beings do that. You get angry at something and you kick the dog, right? Or you kick the appliance that isn't working, or something like that. You throw whatever it is. I've been tempted with at different times when my computer is not working, just to pick the whole thing up and throw it out the window. God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. He wasn't frustrated with creation. He wasn't demonstrating his frustration, because God is not frustrated at all. But God's purpose was to reveal and revive his work. Why did he do all these things throughout his history? It was to revive and to reveal his work, as we can see in verse 13. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed, that it strike the head of the house of evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck. What's that work, to revive and reveal his work? Well, God's purpose was to keep covenant with his people, with his Christ. In Christ, all of the promises are yea and amen. Listen to what Matthew Poole says about verse 9. With regard particularly to the rods of chastisement were sworn. That's a difficult passage in the Hebrew. And Matthew Poole translates it this way: according to the oaths of the tribes. Listen to what Matthew Poole says about this. In pursuance of his oath made to our fathers, he promised and confirmed the promises by oath that he would drive out the Canaanites. And this oath is here called oaths, plural, because repeated and renewed it several times. And it is oaths, that is, to the tribes, to raise their hope to their present low condition. Not Abraham here mentioned, lest they should be upbraided with degenerating and losing the right to the promises. But it is tribes. The right is in them, even by word of promise. Matthew Poole basically is saying here that all of these things were coming about that he might fulfill his covenant promises. And these people who were saying, how long, O Lord, were reminded that he was going to fulfill his promises that he'd made to them because of their oath and the oath that he'd made with them. Unless it wouldn't just be with Abraham, because Abraham was a faithful man, but he says, no, it's to the tribes, to those who are the descendants of Abraham. He would be their God. He would secure their inheritance. And he would provide a seed of many descendants. God is the one who keeps covenant. And God's purpose was to save his people. Remember that this is what God does when he visits us. It was to save a people. Let us go forth for the salvation of thy people. And so God came in all of these times, and they were all deliverances of his people. God's purpose was to judge his enemies. The way that God saves his people is that he judges his enemies. And so you struck the head of the houses of evil. And of course, Satan is the great enemy, as you've already seen. But also God's purpose was to exalt his Messiah. And here again, we can see this when he tells us the salvation of thine anointed. Listen here. The anointed, of course, is the Messiah. It is his Christ. And there's a little bit different take in this. To save your people by your anointed is another way that it could be translated. And so Calvin takes it this way. He adds, with thy Christ. This clause still more confirms what Habakkuk had in view, that God had been from the beginning the deliverer of his people. Excuse me. That God from the beginning had been the deliverer of his people in the person of the mediator. When God therefore delivered his people from the hands of Pharaoh, when he made a way for them to pass through the Red Sea, when he redeemed them by doing wonders, when he subdued before them the most powerful nations, when he changed the laws of nature in their behalf, all these things he did through the mediator, for God could never have been propitious either to Abraham himself or to his posterity had it not been for the intervention of a mediator. You ever think about that? We often think that God just did these things apart from Christ, that all of these things that happened to Israel was just a God by his mighty hand. Well, who is the hand of the Lord? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was the one who was the great deliverer. And so you must see in all of those things the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does all this have to do with you? Well, there's two ways of looking at this. As you read these things, I think indeed that Habakkuk was remembering all the things that God had done. But it begins with God comes from Teman, the present tense, and then there are past tenses that follow. God comes from Teman. And so what Habakkuk was doing, he was remembering what God had done. But he was also being reminded that's what God is doing now, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He's the covenant keeper. He doesn't change. His covenant does not change. There's no variation or shifting shadow with him. And so God has delivered his people throughout history, both corporately and individually. But he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same today as he has always been. And God is coming even now for your salvation, both temporal and eternal. You need not fear, beloved, what is taking place in your life, whether it be corporate, what's happening in our nation, whether it's personal, you may be facing illness, you may be facing threats to your livelihood. There may be all kinds of things that are going on in your lives, but he's the same as he's always been. He is coming even now for your salvation. And you may be struggling with spiritual things, and God is coming even now. You may not be able to see it with your eyes. Even as Habakkuk was not able to see it with his eyes. All he saw about him was trouble and judgment. But here he remembers who God was, and he's reminded that God is coming, was coming for him and his people. And so we embrace it with the eyes of faith. The just by faith shall live. And the assurance that you and I have is that Christ will come at the last day to complete that salvation. He is coming again, and all will be put right. Well, remember and rehearse God's visitation, historical and personal. He is coming now. He is the great covenant keeper. He cannot deny himself. He's keeping covenant with you. And as he revives us in the midst of years and makes it known, you will remember the things that he has done. And you will be reminded that that is what he is doing right now, maybe unseen, but he does not leave us or forsake us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do come before you and we pray that you will revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years that you will remember, that you will make it known, and that in your wrath you will remember mercy. And we are assured that this you shall do, for indeed you have done it on Calvary. In your wrath you remembered mercy, mercy to us, wrath to the Lord Jesus for our sake. And so we pray that you will keep us from despair, that we would not be those who are frightened, but we would be those who rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that even as you have delivered in the past, so you are doing even now. And so deliver our souls from despair, deliver us from discouragement, deliver us from departure from you. Oh Lord, we pray that you will keep us in the faith, make us steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in your work. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.